So congregation, when it comes to the Mosaic law, particularly in the ceremonies and the sacrifices and so forth, we know that these were very concrete lessons, very outward and concrete steps that were leading the people of God before Jesus came, leading them to understand their need for the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice that was to come. The book of Galatians says that the law of Moses was given as a tutor to the church in its infancy. And so we have these very, if you read through Leviticus, there are all these very concrete actions and rituals that were all ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who became for us the temple of God where the ultimate sacrifice was made. He became for us the great high priest that's forever, who always is our mediator perfectly between us and the Father. The law of Moses is to be studied because the principles, though the details, have now been fulfilled in Christ, and we don't carry out the ritual details, but the principles of the law of Moses abide for us. And that's why we look at Leviticus 17, for instance, this morning. And one principle that comes through strongly in the law of Moses and in verses 5 and 7 here in this chapter is that we are to trust in the God of the Bible exclusively. He's not one of many options that you can take. The God revealed in Scripture is the only true God, and He alone is to be the one that we focus upon for our hope. We read that in verses 5 and 7. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field. They may bring them to the Lord and to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. Verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons or desert spirits, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. The people of God in the wilderness had picked up the false practices that they'd seen in Egypt and amongst the nations. And out in the desert, as they wandered through the desert, they began to... There was no one temple to go to in Jerusalem at this stage. They were like a giant caravan park moving around for 40 years in the desert. And the tendency was being picked up that everybody did their own thing. They sacrificed wherever they happened to be in the camp, or they'd go out into the desert further and make sacrifices and just make it up as they went along according to their own superstitions. And God is putting an end to that practice. He's outlawing that practice. You must, when you have your sacrifice, bring it to the one place for the priest to deal with it in God's way. There's only one way for a relationship with God. Not many ways made up by the imaginations of man. They were to be clear on the fact that they had to put their trust and depend upon the God of the Bible alone. And of course, this is a clear witness to belonging to Christ alone, looking to Him alone. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was concerned about Christians coming out of idolatry and sacrifices made to various gods, and how meat that had been, or animals that had been slaughtered, and what the context of the slaughtering was. Was it offered up to an idol or not? And new Gentile Christians were concerned about what they should do. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising any questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal, and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising any questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. He goes on to stress it's not so much your conscience, if you understand that the meat, even though offered up to a fake god, the meat really belongs to God, and ultimately it's to him that you give thanks, not to the idol. So the meat's not going to harm you, but what does the idea of you knowing that it's been offered to an idol, what does that idea mean to the unbeliever? What sort of witness are you if you say, yeah, that's good, I'm glad it was offered up to that, and start eating? That's Paul's concern. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a bit of a live matter today in the sense of halal meats. Now, when it comes to halal that's written on a Cadbury's chocolate or halal cornflakes or whatever, not a problem, because all that's simply saying to the Muslim is there are no pork products. It's kosher in that sense if you're a Jew. There are no pork products involved in the Cadbury's chocolate. It doesn't involve any sort of sacrifice offered up to Allah and so forth. But in the Quran, in chapter 6, verse 121, in the Arabic, it speaks of offering up the animal to be killed in the name of Allah. Allah is the greatest. So that is a prayer that is meant to be said if the meat is to be slaughtered in the correct way, in the draining of the blood and so forth. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I said before, is not making us to be worried about whether halal meat's going to do anything to us if we eat it. Go ahead and buy it and eat it and so on and so forth. But in our interactions with Muslims, we need to make it clear we don't worship their version of Allah, which is simply the Arabic word for God. I'll give you an illustration. There were some Iranians my wife and I were witnessing 2 years ago, and we would often go to their home and we would eat, and it never came up that the meat was halal. It never came up what that meant or anything like that. There were no discussions that way, so we just ate and we just fellowshipped with them, and we sought to explain our faith to them whenever conversations would arise in that direction. But it was never an issue because there was never any discussion raised about the meat being halal or offered to Allah and so forth. But I'll tell you of another circumstance around that time as well. A leading pastor in the Presbyterian Church, Dr. Peter Barnes, was regularly giving debates with Muslim clerics. And we went along to one at Bankstown in a community hall. And we're getting on fine with some Muslims around us and chatting and so forth. And then the meeting started, and you're sitting there, and the cleric was very cunning. He was trying to water down what Peter Barnes was saying, and his version of Islam was, we're all the same. There's no difference. We're all worshipping the one God. There's no difference. And then he said, if you believe we're all the same and we're all worshipping the one God, stand up. Well, you know, piles of people stood up, but the Christians that were visiting there stayed seated. And that produced a sort of a disappointment and a hostility by the Muslims around about. They felt judged. They felt like we weren't part of them. But you see, there are times where you have to make a clear stand and a clear witness. And with regard to food offered to idols, the same concern in the Old Testament is found in the New by the Apostle Paul. We need to make it clear who we are serving. And it's not we're all the same and every god is just a variation of the one true God. Secondly, in this passage we find there's to be a singular focus on one's approach to God. Verses 6, 8 and 9 again. And the priest shall bring the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 8, and you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. There is only one place where forgiveness is found. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle that was a big tent, a temple tent that was moving around. But eventually, of course, it was established in Jerusalem, the solid temple in Jerusalem. And that was the only place you could go to celebrate forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. The way is narrow. The way is free, but the way is narrow. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved, but through Jesus Christ, of course. It's a hard and narrow, focused, but yet free path to salvation. We must trust in the God of Scripture revealed in Christ alone. And how he's worshipped is important, that focus in worship is always upon Christ without distractions. As I said before, the mobile tabernacle spoken of in Leviticus chapter 17 is transferred in Deuteronomy 12. God says, when you actually enter the land, I'm going to select not a mobile temple, but a singular one, which ultimately was built in Jerusalem. And what we find is that in 2 Kings chapter 12, that 1 Kings chapter 12, we find that Jeroboam rebels against David's grandson, Rehoboam, and he takes for himself a kingdom made up of the 10 tribes of the north, only 2 remaining with the Davidic line, worshipping at Jerusalem. Jeroboam has a problem. In order to please his people and to keep them to himself, is he going to let them keep going down to the Davidic kingdom where Jerusalem is? Or is he going to set up his own places of worship? So what he does is, in 1 Kings 12, he sets up in Dan and Bethel, up in the north, his own version of temples, his own version of priests and sacrifices and so forth. And we know what happened there. The 10 tribes of the north quickly drifted away, far quicker than those in the south. There is a danger in worship where people pleasing can lead to innovation and distraction from the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the diversity of gifts, but then in chapter 14, he's pointing out a problem. Everybody's got gifts and abilities to contribute and help the church, but it has to be done in a way that's not distracting or confusing. And therefore, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he says, look, there are too many people speaking at once. There are too many people coming up and leading in the worship, and it's leading to confusion. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then he says, just limit it to 2, maybe 3 people speaking and leading, not so many voices. And he says, because you see, the goal is not making everybody feeling like they're contributing. The goal is that those that are contributing are seeking to edify us. And he defines what edification is in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, the various gifts are given throughout the congregation, that we all may be growing and built up into the head, that is Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, there is meant to be focus. All of us are focused on turning one another to our Lord Jesus Christ as our great and only High Priest and as our King and Lord who defines the Christian life for us. There's meant to be simplicity. God is calling for simplicity rather than confusion in Leviticus 17. And finally, we get to the second half of the chapter, which is, and it seems a bit peculiar to us, but it's a reverence for what blood represents. In verses 10 to 16, the Lord is saying, you're not to eat blood. And if you find, if there's an animal that's being killed, then you need to make sure that the blood's not in it. Otherwise, you're defiled. But if you willfully drink blood itself, you're to be cut off from God's people. Now, brothers and sisters, if we turn to Genesis 9, Genesis 9, I'll read to you verses 4 and 5, where we see this is pre-Moses. It's a creation ordinance. Genesis 9, verses 4 and 5. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I'll require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. The Lord is forbidding, right after the flood, when he establishes a covenant for mankind through Noah. He says you're not to eat from blood, eat or drink blood. The Mosaic sacrifices were set up in such a way that the blood was to be drained from the animal, and the blood was used in the sacrificial system. It was sprinkled on the altar and so forth, but it was not to be drunk by any individual. And that's why in Acts chapter 15, what do we find? In Acts chapter 15, the Pharisees and their group are saying, look, these Gentiles are becoming Christians. It's great that they're acknowledging the Messiah. That's terrific, but they're not getting circumcised. They're not carrying out all of the law of Moses and so forth. So the council gets together and they say, what are the bare requirements for Gentile believers? We don't want to lay on them the law that has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet the law has principles that they are meant to follow and carry out. And we find in verse 29 of Acts 15, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, of course, the meat of strangled animals means an animal hasn't been bled out, and the blood is in the meat. God allows us to eat freely from any sort of food source, any sort of animals, and so on. But as the author of life, he forbids the eating or drinking of blood. The blood belongs to him. The blood points to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, shed for sins. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Hebrews 9, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. 1 Peter 1, You were not redeemed with the perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now you might be wondering, why? I know it's in the text, therefore we've got to look at it and we've got to think about it. But why all this emphasis here this morning about the special role of blood? I'm sure we're not all walking around, you know, going and getting a blood milkshake and so forth. So what is the point here? There is a magnificent point, and that is this. With the knowledge of God's revulsion at people drinking blood in Leviticus 17, in Genesis 9, in Acts 15, can you imagine when the apostles, on the night of Jesus' Last Supper, when they heard Jesus say these words, how shocked they would have been, expecting the Passover to go a certain direction. And this is what Jesus says. When he had taken up the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. God commands us in a representative, symbolic way at the Lord's Supper. He commands us to drink the blood of Christ. He strictly forbids drinking literal blood, because you see, that belongs to him. The life of the animal belongs to him, not to us. It is sacred in that way. But then what God says through the Lord's Supper is, I give you everything of my Son, his flesh and his blood. All I have, I give for you because of what he has done for you. Even his blood, I wish you to partake. Shall we pray? Our great and marvellous and generous God, we thank you that you gave your Son flesh and blood for us to partake of, for you have given complete salvation in him. Everything is yes in our Lord Jesus Christ. All the blessings of God, the floodgates have been opened for us. So, our God, we pray, grant joy in our hearts that we have a Father who gives his Son completely for us, that we may be completely forgiven and have a complete relationship with you here and now. In his name we pray. Amen.